Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us the opportunity to study truth and to make a part of our inventory of ideas your eternal thought, guidance, and direction. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition this evening, that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would enable us to advance in our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday, we completed the nutshell summary of a special that's incorporated within Clanking Chains that I've decided to name Systematic Bible Study. And the nutshell summary was 4 hours, as good as I can do. And someone suggested here a while back that I do one-hour-long nutshells on major doctrines. And I think this is a demonstration of how bloody impossible that would be. But nevertheless, we gave it a go. And at the conclusion of that, we noticed this particular concept, that what is afoot in the land today, and as a result of those things that we've just examined, our client nation is staggering in unbelief. And this unbelief is contributed to by the failure of so many mainline denominational churches to teach doctrine. And we noted through several of the charts that indicated Protestant denominations' family trees, that there is a great deal of schism within the denominational community regarding what the Bible teaches. And one of the major reasons I purport for that is that there's a de-emphasis on the languages in seminaries, and of course when interpretations are flawed, it leads to erroneous doctrinal conclusions and ultimately disagreements among the hierarchy as well as the parishioners. Splits occur, and there are varied levels of a denominational as it's presented to society. And I noted several of those for you with charts. And it was designed to show you, and those who would question what we do here, the very academic approach as it's sometimes described, that we do that because the Bible is a serious thing, and God has made it possible for us to extract from His writings, the inspired writings, that were motivated by God, in the souls of the biblical writers. They were had the revelation, and then they had divine inspiration to put it into writing. And we have the availability then of the immutable Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible, and we may place our trust in it because His principles are absolutes and do not vary. And so it is important then to treat it seriously, and that's what we attempt to do at any rate. And because there's a failure to do this consistently over the last pretty much all of the 20th century, there was a phase-out, I think, in the first quarter of it, but certainly after World War II, there was a de-emphasis on this. And although pastors do go to seminaries, many of them, and they must pass certain levels of language, academia, they don't stress it when they begin to put together their sermons. And the reason is that the people don't want the technical analysis from which you arrive at doctrinal conclusions. They just want to be entertained. So over a period of time, the client nation begins to suffer from a lack of thought, and therefore it staggers in unbelief quite often, and that unbelief enlarges when there is a watering down not only of doctrine, but of the gospel itself. And so a precious few who form the pivot must therefore take up the slack and stand fast as invisible heroes, as they not only preserve freedom in society, but also the freedom to continue in their study of the Word of God. If pastors who do submit to a biblically mandated system of teaching the Bible to their congregations cannot be silenced, and presently we do have the freedom to stand in pulpits and do that, if pastors are so motivated, they are able to do that in the church without too much commentary. But if they can't be silenced there through the doctrines of demons, through the influence of the zeitgeist, through the harassment of the progressives, than their parishioners, the freedom of their parishioners to repeat these principles he has taught them must be attempted. So that when you go outside the doors of the church and begin to express your beliefs, there is an attempt to silence you. Now, I told you I wanted to bring an example before you this evening, and a good one is the recent case of Lieutenant General William G. Boykin. General Boykin has spoken over the years in what has been described by the mainline media as conservative Christian churches. Now, I would question that. Let's pause and take a look at that one. What is a conservative Christian church? Well, theologically speaking, it has to do with the principles of biblical analysis that I've gone through with you over the last 25 hours. It includes the belief that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. That is a conservative theological position. And then from that, you assume that that you examine in the text is literal, unless the context, the exegesis, etc., reveal that it is not literal. For example, a parable, and I mentioned that to you the other day. And once you decide what you're dealing with, you go from there. But it is assumed that everything is literal until the context proves otherwise. That is a conservative theological position. Further, we are, and I didn't get into this because it's far too detailed for a brief summary, we subscribe to dispensational theology. And I think that's quite obvious that the Bible is dispensational. We don't cut the throats of animals and collect blood anymore. That is a dispensation for the Jews, and they were able to, of course, abide by this under the Mosaic law, and they were often chastised because they deviated from that. Therefore, when the church age comes into being, what is the ritual for the church age? Well, there's one ritual, and that's the Eucharist, which was founded by our Lord in the upper room. And beyond that, there is no ritual. It's growing grace. And the animals are completely out of it. We don't slit the throat of any animals around here and toss them up on some altar. So that is an easy example or two as to why dispensational theology must be considered by the pastor to get an accurate examination of the passage he hopes to consult and therefore translate. And the concept of dispensational theology is a conservative theological position. What I believe this writer here is implying is conservative politically. Now, I want to tell you, the Bible speaks a lot about politics. Jesus Christ dealt with politics constantly during the incarnation. He had to battle politicians. They were called the Pharisees, and if they were not politicians, I don't know what they were. And they were out to gain public acceptance of their position so they would not lose their power. And the thing that they wanted to promote continuously was the oral law, the traditions of men, rather than the Word of God, and the Lord called them on it every time. The Lord never had an argument when the issue had to do with the law. He had plenty of things to say when the issue was the oral tradition. And therefore, he was very, very theologically conservative. Stay with the text. Stay with the text. Do not deviate with opinions and the oral law and what have you. So Jesus Christ could be classified as a conservative theologian, but that has to do with one's approach toward the text of Scripture. It has nothing to do with politics. He did not recommend one political party or group or idea or ideology as over against another. He said, honor the king, render unto Caesar, etc. And therefore, the proper conservative theological position with regard to politics is exactly that. But this writer that I'm about to quote to you assumes that he was speaking to politically conservative congregations. That may have been true, but a church cannot be identified by a political position. If the so-called conservatives are in contradistinction to a clear biblical revelation, then count me liberal. If the liberals are in contradistinction to a clear biblical principle, then count me conservative. But what we ought to count ourselves is biblicists. What does the Bible say? And that defines our position on any particular subject that comes up in a discussion, whether it's politics or otherwise. But nevertheless, mainline media has classified where he taught and where he spoke as conservative Christian churches, and in which he has described the war on terror in terms that have caused some to speculate that he has listened to clanking chains. Not likely. especially considering the fact he reneged. We'll get to that in a moment. But the Word of God, when accurately taught, would lead any believer to draw the same conclusions as General Boykin. The conclusions that he draws are clearly based on Scripture. Therefore, we should have no problem with what he said. The problem is the fact that he was in uniform when he said it. Well, the Word of God, when accurately taught, would lead any believer to draw the same conclusions as General Boykin. Now, I want to note a few quotes by the general that appears in an article by Cynthia Tucker. It is entitled, Boykin's Bizarre Beliefs Give Aid and Comfort to the Enemy. And here is that article. And by the way, the reason I'm bringing this to you is to magnify the concept that Christianity is under assault in our country today, and it is under assault by the judiciary. It is under assault by many special interest groups. It is even under assault by the Islamic community and any others that are afraid of the truth being known as it is revealed in Scripture. And I want to give you an example of how a man who apparently happens to be squared away on a number of doctrinal issues has simply stated these in the semi-private environment of a local church or two along the way, and his job is threatened as a result. And therefore, he has gone into the walls of a church, and he has made his position known. He is a top military leader in the search for terrorists in the world. And this man has made his position theologically known, and he correlates his theological position with his duty assigned him by DOD. Well, here's the article. Is this how the Bush White House hopes to win hearts and minds in the Islamic world? By supporting a small-minded general with a schoolboy's view that his God can beat up their God. The Bush administration's hatchet men and women have been quick to browbeat critics of the reckless invasion of Iraq, questioning their patriotism and even accusing them of treason. But there has been no reprimand of Lieutenant General William Jerry Boykin, a high-ranking Pentagon official who has, quote, ridiculed Islam as Satan and dismissed Muslims as idol worshipers. Now, he apparently has made this statement. Now, I would not classify Islam as Satan. I think that the writer here misunderstood him. The proper quote would have been to ridicule Islam as satanic. That would be the accurate statement. And then he dismisses Muslims as idol worshipers, which is a correct analysis. Instead, Defense Chief Donald Rumsfeld has initiated a low-profile internal investigation of Boykin's speeches while praising the general's outstanding military record. But there seems little to investigate. Boykin's comments are on the record and first reported by military affairs analyst William Arkin, writing in, what else, the Los Angeles Times. If anyone has given aid and comfort to the enemy, Boykin has. During the past several months, the general, who is Deputy Undersecretary of Defense for Intelligence, and charged with finding high-profile targets such as Osama bin Laden, he has appeared in conservative Christian pulpits around the country, often in uniform, to declare the war on terror a spiritual battle. Indeed, it is. Look, let's go to Northern Ireland. Is that all about politics or is that about religion? Yeah, it's orange versus green, Catholics versus Protestants. Religion is behind it. Terrorism is in Ireland because of religious conflict. And terrorism has erupted in our society today because of religious conflict. It is well known that the Quran licenses the murder of Christians and Jews and the spread of the Quran to the four corners of the world. Therefore, a common sense evaluation of that approach is that Islam is satanically inspired and motivated. And we've already documented that the Allah that they claim associates them with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not so that, but rather Al-Ilah, the ancient Mesopotamian and Arabic moon god. And we've documented that. So we have the secretary here, the undersecretary, making accurate statements and making proper analysis that this is a spiritual battle. Let's take, for example, this. Let's assume that the Bush administration, the military, and all of these other folks are successful in setting up a democracy, as it's called, it's a progressive's view, in Iraq. And everything gets all put together, it's running smoothly, and everybody claps their hands and say, we've been victorious here, and everybody goes home. Will they be able to maintain the status quo with which they've been provided by our intervention and by our rebuilding of society techniques? The answer to that is no. They are unbelievers. They are Islamic. The imams will come in and teach the Quran, and within a matter of time, probably very short time, they will revert back to their former state. The only thing that can permanently change the area is the infusion of Bible doctrine into the souls of the people, and because of tremendous peer pressure, that's not going to happen to a great degree. And to the degree that it does happen, eventually they will be silenced by the terrorism that will come down on them. So Boykin has it figured out, in my view, pretty well. He goes on in this article, the writer does, his foolish, bigoted remarks will be repeated ad nauseum on Arab television and used to buttress the view of Islamic extremists who insist the United States has launched a latter-day crusade against them. If you listen to Boykin, perhaps we have. Now, last January, speaking of the search for Somali warlord Osman Atta, Boykin told a congregation that Atta had appeared on CNN to taunt American soldiers, declaring that Allah would protect him. Atta was later captured. Well, you know what? Boykin continued. I knew that my God was bigger than his. I knew that my God was real, and his was an idol. Now, he has since, under pressure, come back and redacted that statement and claims that what he meant was money. So, what may we conclude from this is that somebody in DOD, just under Rumsfeld most likely, got in his face and said, you go out and fix this because we need you to be the undersecretary of tracking down the bad guys. So you've got to go out and fix this so you can continue the mission. You've got institutional knowledge we need, but if you don't get this fixed, it's going to be hit the road, Jack. And so he went out and did the spin. On other occasions, Boykin has declared the war on terror as a spiritual battle. Satan wants to destroy this nation. He wants to destroy us as a nation. And he wants to destroy us as a Christian army. That is correct. There are other equally troubling facets of Boykin's beliefs. They are clearly at odds with his commander-in-chief, who has gone out of his way to discourage the view that the war on terror is a clash between Islam and Christianity. They can say that all they want, but that's what it is. The president has invited Muslim imams to the White House. He has criticized ultra-conservative Christian ministers who have dismissed Islam as dangerous and violent. And he has made pointed distinctions between mainstream Islam and the extremists who preach jihad. Well, where is mainline Islam in denouncing those who preach jihad? This hasn't happened, to my knowledge, at least on a broad scale. Boykin's remarks contradict and perhaps overwhelm that message. Indeed, for a high-ranking military officer, his beliefs are surprisingly benighted. It is not a matter of worshiping different gods, says Dr. Richard C. Martin, Emory University professor of Islamic studies. And here is Dr. Martin's quote. The Arabs, who are Christians, use the word Allah for God. Well, sure they do. They've got one definition. They don't know their own history. They've been sold the ball of yarn that they're tracked back to the same God as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is not what the Quran teaches. We start out with the notion we're not talking about three different religions with three different gods. In other words, this is important to keep in mind as we go through our study here, is that this professor of Islamic studies asserts that when you take the religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, you're really talking about one God and one religion expressed in three different ways. That is a satanic trinity, if I've ever heard one. Boykin can hardly hide behind his right to free speech, continues the author. The oath of military service constricts that right considerably. Besides, the Bush administration had no trouble ousting other high-ranking officials who contradicted its public message. President Bush should promptly demote Boykin and lose him in the anonymous Pentagon bureaucracy where his ignorance will do less harm. Well, Boykin has stepped in it, and he is being rightly brought to task. In uniform, he should have never made those statements. The point I'm making to you is that when you go out into the public square and you have the opportunity to say things of a theological nature and do so, if there is an opportunity, they will bring you to task. They will destroy you in order to silence the message. That's what we learn from this. Whether Boykin was right or wrong, he's proved the point. Don't get deep into Christian theology, especially if you're associated with this government. You will be brought to task. Now, Ann Coulter, there's somebody I'd vote for in a heartbeat. Ann Coulter was able to evaluate the commentary on General Boykin's remarks and come to a very striking conclusion. Here is what she writes in her column dated the 22nd of October. Bush official caught in church dragnet. Then she writes, in an emerging scandal, NBC News has produced tapes proving beyond deniability that the new Deputy Undersecretary of Defense for Intelligence is a Christian. Lieutenant General William G. Jerry Boykin has been captured on a series of grainy tapes attesting to his faith at churches and prayer breakfasts. Having driven the Judeo-Christian value system out of the public square, the classrooms, and the Alabama Supreme Court, liberals now want to drive it out of the church. And, with tongue-in-cheek, makes the conspicuous point that no one may express Christian doctrine who has anything whatsoever to do with the government, and especially inside a church, and most assuredly not in a military uniform. The new morality is well on its way to making the very mention of doctrinal concepts a crime worthy of dismissal from public service. And that is a stark danger for a client nation. Now, the fallacy of this approach is made shockingly clear by columnist Cal Thomas in an op-ed piece written by him in May of this year. I quote, as it appears in the 28 May issue of Conservative Chronicle, page 23. It's entitled, America Faces Dangers from Within. Now, here is where the spiritual battle heats up. This is where we find out what Islam is actually up to. Government officials warn that America remains in danger from Al-Qaeda and other terrorist operatives who wish to destroy us. This is not a one-front war, because we also face dangers from within our democratic institutions. Suppose our enemies have invaded the United States through immigration for the express purpose of organizing themselves politically. Now, you better pay attention to this. What if, he asks, if our enemies have invaded our nation already through immigration for the express purpose of organizing themselves politically? Look, if you've followed any special interest group in this country, you know the impact a special interest group can have on the laws of this land. Continuing with Thomas, suppose they present themselves as benign and seek to register voters, becoming politically active in order to elect their people to office and change U.S. policy in the Middle East. Suppose that. What if their intentions are the eventual destruction of this nation through its democratic processes and the imposition of a theocratic state? Would that be enough to get our attention? In at least 16 states, Muslim groups, by their own admission, are organizing voter registration drives and political consciousness-raising events for the express purpose of this. One of the advantages the United States had over its enemies is that they openly state their goals. One of the advantages our enemies have over the United States is that too many Americans don't take them seriously. We prefer the short-term comfort of that denial brings. We fear being labeled bigots more than we fear the intentions of those who hate us. And so we are reluctant to speak ill of another person's faith unless it is the majority faith. Our laws that are now being constructed around political correctness, multiculturalism, etc., have boxed us into a legal prison where we cannot defend ourselves, especially from within. The enemy is within us, within the borders, within the walls. And if they mind their manners and go through this process politically, they can gain great power, and ultimately it will be significant. Can't put the rabbit back in the box quite often. Now, last Sunday, and for Thomas, that was May 17th of this year. Last Saturday, excuse me, the Council on American-Islamic Relations opened its newest office in Columbia, South Carolina, a southern city with strong Christian roots. The stated purpose of organizers was to discuss, quote, the obligation of Muslims to participate in public affairs, the council's achievements, and future goals of the organization. Among those future goals, according to a council press release, is the elimination of references to Judeo-Christian when describing the heritage of the United States. Instead, the council and other Muslim groups prefer Judeo-Christian Islamic or Abrahamic. The council wants this new phrase used, quote, in all venues where we normally talk about Judeo-Christian values, starting with the media, academia, statements by politicians, and comments made in churches, synagogues, and other places, end quote. Notice the absence of the word mosques in this statement. Muslim groups want Jews and Christians to tolerate them, but there is not a similar call for mosques to include Jewish and Christian beliefs. You do not have to believe in conspiracies or be a bigot to realize something important is happening with this statement and in these political meetings. As Daniel Pipes, director of the Middle East Forum, wrote last month, that would have been April, in the Jewish World Review, quote, the council is on the wrong side in the war on terrorism, consistently defending militant Islamic groups and dictators, while denouncing terrorist acts. They will go out on a press conference and they will denounce these acts of terrorism, but inside the sanctuary of the mosque walls, they promote a political revolution. Pipes refers to a story reported in the San Ramon Valley, California Herald about Council Chairman Omar M. Ahmad, who told a crowd of California Muslims in July 1998, quote, Islam isn't in America to be equal to any other faith, but to become dominant. The Quran should be the highest authority in America, and Islam the only accepted religion on earth, end quote. In Canada, census figures released last week, that would have been early May, show that the first-time Muslims now outnumber Jews. The Canadian Muslim population increased 128.9% in the decade beginning in 1991, making Islam the fastest-growing faith in Canada. Muslims now make up 2% of the Canadian population, while Jews have declined from 1.2% to 1.1%, according to the census data. Now, you do realize what happened with France. They had many irons in the fire, But one of the irons that was the hottest was the fact that 10% of the French population is now Islamic, and they had to take sides with Saddam Hussein, lest they suffer possible terrorist attacks. So when Canada gets up to 10%, what will be their foreign policy view? You don't have to be paranoid to fear where this can lead in Canada and in the United States, where immigration and births are dramatically increasing the Muslim population. Vote-hungry politicians... What is that? Vote-hungry I guess that's true. Vote-hungry politicians might easily bow to the political objectives of Muslim voters, many of whom have agendas outside this country and, in fact, outside this world. When Muslims gain political power, the historical and contemporary is not encouraging for people who hold democratic values and are of the Judeo-Christian persuasion. If politicians succumb to pressure from Muslim activist groups and equate Islam with the religious and political heritage of this country, we will know that an important beachhead has been attained by our enemies. From their behavior in other parts of the world, one can safely predict they will use this beachhead to advance their cause. No client nation can survive the expunging of divine viewpoint from the nation's inventory of ideas. And we've been studying that for almost a year now. We can go on as a nation. We can go on as an Islamic nation. We can go on as a multicultural nation. Same real estate, same boundaries, but not a client nation. No client nation can endure the inversion of thought brought about by the doctrines of idolaters and heathen. To do so is to invite demise, disaster, and ultimate destruction. The only way that order can be restored is a return to the absolute principles provided by divine revelation in Scripture. In the interim, while disorder gains momentum, it is the mature believer of the nation's Christian population that provides the glue which holds society together. They have the confidence of knowing that regardless of the historical outcome of political failures, military conflicts, and social upheavals, the pivot will survive. For as there will always be a remnant in Israel, there will also always be a remnant in the church age. And this brings us back to our study of paragraph F, the silent witness of Sheer Joshua. Now that was 26 hours ago, which means better than a month. So I'm sure you've forgotten all about Sheer Joshua. So we're going to go back and start that over. So if you want to doze off, the following studies are taken from lessons 204 through 208. For those of you who have computers that paginate correctly, it's pages 786 to 803. I don't understand some of you guys' computers. But the first thing we did was to bring a quote to give us a little background on where we were, and it's good to go back to where we were so we'll remember where we were. And I quote from F.C. Jennings' studies in Isaiah beginning on page 422. You'll remember this as we go through it. It'll be a vector that will bring into your conscious mind the things we've studied in the recent past. Rabshakeh takes his stand at the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Three representatives of King Hezekiah come out of the city to meet him. Haughtily, as the conqueror, he addresses them, wondering at the temerity that dare refuse anything to the great king, Sennacherib. What can have given Hezekiah so vain a confidence? It must, Rabshakeh thinks, consist of one of three things, all equally baseless. Hezekiah sends out a diplomatic corps, three men, based on one of three motivations, according to the Rabshakeh. First, and the most probable, he hopes help from Egypt. Coalition, you see. That reed that splinters, with the least weight put upon it, and pierces the hand that accepted the aid. Coalitions are not advised in the Bible unless it's God's idea. We studied Abraham's coalition army. Remember how he fought Chedorlaomer. And that was brought about because Abraham's doctrinal application. But in this particular context, the Lord is saying to Hezekiah, why would you depend on Egypt? I have promised to deliver the southern kingdom. And then you go off, you want help from a heathen army? But possibly, the Rabshakeh considers, but possibly, for it is a common report that Hezekiah is a religious fanatic, he may say that he is trusting in Jehovah, his God. That may be why he sent these guys out here. How can that be possible? For whose high places has Hezekiah removed but those dedicated to that very Jehovah, insisting on so strict a conformity to his own narrow-minded bigotry that people must only worship just what, where, and as he thinks right? And I'm telling you as a fact that if Cynthia Tucker had been writing for the Jerusalem Times rather than the Los Angeles Times, that she would have written a very similar article about Hezekiah, would have called him benighted. She would have written that look what Hezekiah has done. He's gone out and destroyed all the high places where there was this syncretism of religion. They would go to the high places and worship Jehovah on occasion. On the next trip there would be Baal. So we studied syncretism of religion. And he said, no, none of this anymore. All of the high places are torn down with all the Asherah poles, etc. And you will worship Yahweh Elohim in the temple here in Jerusalem. And that would have been very conservative theology. We have to obey the Word. And she would have written him up as being a radical, benighted, and all the rest of it. Or, thirdly, is it barely possible that he still retains some remnant of dependence upon his own army? Rabshakeh will let him have 2,000 horses if he can mount them with riders. He can't do it. How then can he resist the youngest subaltern in the Assyrian forces? I will send my most weak, the weakest rookie officer we have up against you. We'll give you the horses. You get the riders. I'll send my newest rookie up against you. And you won't stand a chance. That's what he said. We studied that. Rabshakeh has covered the field well. Hezekiah's hopes must either be on world, the Egypt, or on Jehovah, his God, or on his own resources, the army. The spheres of soul, spirit, and body. The soul is represented by the human viewpoint driven by fear that brings in Egypt. The spirit, blind faith of a mythological god that brings in Yahweh Elohim in the Rabshakeh's view. And the body, reliance on military power alone to deliver. The second reference to the spirit, or Hezekiah's faith in Jehovah to deliver, shows how utterly incapable an unregenerate man is to discern the motives that govern him who is led by the Spirit. Believing themselves wise, they have become fools. And we have a nation, people in high authority, who are in the same position as this Rabshakeh. They do not understand the phenomenal impact that the Word of God could have in a positive way on this country if its establishment principles were recognized. I do not suggest that we have Jerry Falwell or some Christian pastor giving advice to anybody in government. I'm simply saying to you that as a client nation, we must subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, which are clearly enucleated in Scripture. And the freedom that those laws provide enable us to grow in grace and to influence others under our free exercise clause. And if we're not allowed that freedom, and if establishment viewpoint is ignored on the national level, we cannot sustain ourselves as a client nation. And it's a very simple math, in my opinion. And as a result, I recommend you do nothing but sit here and take in doctrine and become the invisible heroes that can turn this around. Jesus Christ controls history. And his control of history is based upon the fact that there are X number of those who are advancing and have made spiritual maturity. And he will preserve the environment of freedom for their continued growth so that they might be blessed and rewarded and so that the message might be passed to the succeeding generation. And that's why freedom is so important. And if it's to be maintained, the onus lies on those who are positive to doctrine. So what can you do to help turn around the downfall of client nation America? Sit on your spotted bottoms and learn the doctrine. Jesus Christ knows what's in your soul inventory. He adds it up every morning. The question that you might ask is the number larger for me today than it was yesterday? The second reference to the Spirit, or Hezekiah's faith in Jehovah to deliver, shows how utterly incapable an unregenerate man is to discern the motives that govern him who is led of the Spirit. Has there been any change in man's heart today? Asked Jennings. Now, Jennings, they don't have a date here. I always give you the date of publication. This book was published so long ago, it was before they made notations of the date of publication. But it was done in New York, probably around the turn of the 20th century, somewhere in there. So he asked this question, has there been any change in man's heart today? Not one whit. He writes this probably 100 years ago, approximately. He didn't like what he was seeing 100 years ago. Speak of God or religion and any of its externals, and you will be approved. Speak of Jesus. Tell of the virtue of his blood as alone able to cleanse from all sin, and it requires no divinely inspired prophet to tell what will happen. You will at once be condemned as a fanatic. What's new, except it's more intensified and legal now? Rob Shaka's speech cuts deep, and the three plenipotentiaries fear the effect of it on the people who are listening to the colloquy as they sit on the walls, and they beg that Rob Shaka will speak in Aramaic, with which they, as educated men, were familiar, while it had not as yet become, as it did later, the vernacular of the people. So they assume the people on the walls can be left ignorant of what the spokesman for Sennacherib is saying if he will speak to them in Aramaic, because not all, very few, could understand that. So you will panic the folks if you continue speaking in this vein. So what does Rob Shaka do? He spins and faces the wall and continues to address the people, not the diplomatic corps. He addresses the people now in Hebrew. He's a tough customer. The Assyrian, first insulting in the coarsest way the committee, steps nearer, raises his voice, and addresses directly the very people thus. Do not be deceived by Hezekiah. I will not call him king. There is but one worthy of the title, and that the great king, the king of Assyria. He cannot deliver you, nor can your Jehovah. Let me give you some advice. Make terms with me, and then you will be at ease till I transfer you to another land of equal fertility and beauty to your own. In other words, where would you like to be a slave, here or there, so that you will suffer for nothing? But on no account let Hezekiah deceive you with such vain hope as that Jehovah will deliver you. That is an old story due to superstition. Let history speak. Let experience be heard. Where are all the gods who have opposed our march in Hamath, in Arpa, and in Sepharvayim? Nearer and nearer as we approached, they fell one after another. These gods all failed to protect their votaries. And now look at your sister state to the north, Samaria. Of how much avail was Jehovah there? Shall he then deliver you out of my hand? not recognizing the fifth cycle of discipline that hit the north. Sometimes God allows nations to fall, permits it, for good reason. They've gone reversionistic. They've gone the way of Baal. And the northern kingdom could not be restored after repeated tries by the justice of God and the benevolence of God. You can take it so far, and God is going to say no more. Discipline now is in order in the most severe impositions, the five cycles. And they went out as a client nation, yet the southern kingdom continued to survive, and the future of the southern kingdom now depended on the conservative theology of Hezekiah. He had torn down the altars, and he had insisted that the law be followed precisely as written. And of course, the Rabshakeh, being godless, didn't get it. So some analysis now, point one. Thus the Rabshakeh concludes his address, by which he sought to propagandize the diplomats, the people of Judah, and ultimately Hezekiah to surrender. How can you not knuckle under after my very brilliant soliloquy? He had threatened, a lot of threats went on, and people without doctrine are easily threatened. People are on the wall. They hear what he's saying in Hebrew. The committee, as he's called, the three men, the plenipotentiaries, they come outside the wall and listen and try to cut a deal with him of some kind, or at least find out what he wants. They're afraid, the people are going to be afraid, and the momentum will be lost. But two, according to Isaiah 36:21, the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Now listen, wouldn't it be nice if when this country goes to war, the people would stand behind the president until the war was resolved? Like it or not, the troops are in harm's way, and they have a right to be supported by the people. I want to read you something. Brought this evening. I must have stuck it here. Excuse me a moment. Yes, here it is. I got this today from Jill Davey. Hi all. We've gotten some news today that an RPG hit close to Mark's platoon last night. Two of his soldiers were injured. One was medevaced to Germany. We don't know his name yet. And the other, Sergeant Goolsby, is being treated there in Iraq. They both took a lot of shrapnel. Please pray for their recoveries and for their families. Thanks so much, Jill David. Now, I've got a letter, email from Paul, through Paul to me from Mark. And I'm saving that one till Sunday. And it gives you a good view of what Mark and his outfit's up against. But we have a church bulletin. And on page 2, there are names with asterisks beside them. If you look at the key, those with the stars are those who are in harm's way in the Iraqi theater. And we've been emphasizing prayer for these men, and a couple of ladies in there too. Been emphasizing prayer for these people. And I would implore you to pray for those names on that list. And Mark Davey, as a member of this congregation, please pray for him. He is in harm's way, as are those who serve with him. He is a scout, and he and two or three other guys go out and try and find the enemy and report back where they are. So they are in constant danger. So remember Mark, as well as all of the others, in your prayers. Now, we need to be behind this war effort, and the reason we need to be behind it is clearly enucleated by Mark in his email to me, and I'll pass that along to you on Sunday. But it is imperative that the enemy not be given the advantage of cacophony in the client nation, the harangues, the arguings, the finger-pointing, the doubtings that are going on every day in the media, and it's filtering into the population. The population is losing its momentum, and as Sun Tzu has taught us, once you lose the support of the people, you will then lose the war. And we cannot lose this war. These people intend to kill us. And we've got trained people in country willing to do our fighting for us. And if you ladies want our boys out of Iraq, then you better go to one of these gun shooting schools and learn how to defend hearth and home. because they're going to come here next. Point three. The Rabshakeh speech was laced with propaganda, as we have noted. But we've also noted the site of his discourse as the conduit of the upper pool on the highway on the Fuller's Field. Four. Rabshakeh chose this location because he wanted to remind the people that during the reign of Ahaz, Isaiah selected this very site to deliver his prophecy that the Assyrians would invade Judah. Five. He thought he had done his research well, and no doubt he had a staff that did this, and they came up with it. Hey, let me tell you something. Mr. Rabshakeh, they had one of their prophets stand up there on that conduit. See that conduit over there? It brings water down from that upper pool over to the city. Stood right there at the end of it and gave a speech that we would be here and that we would invade. I think if you gave your speech standing in the same spot, it would remind them of the prophecy, and then it would dawn on them that we're here and the prophecy was about to be fulfilled and there's no reason to fight. That was the rationale. So he thought he had done his research well, and that by positioning himself in this spot, the people would discern the clear implication that Isaiah's prophecy had come true. And therefore, he hoped to foment panic among the people. Six. But Isaiah never prophesied the fall of Judah, only the fact that she would be invaded. There were other implications regarding the location of Isaiah's speech that the Rabshakeh, being an unbeliever, was incapable of knowing. There were implications he didn't know about. And the fact he made the speech where he did not remind the people to be afraid of what the prophecy was, but to remind them of the deliverance from the Assyrian army. Shir Jashub is a code name for the deliverance of the pivot. There will always be a remnant in Israel. And we're going to study this from stem to stern. It may take us past Christmas. Who is Shir Jashub and what is his message? He never said a word the whole time his father was there giving the prophecy. He never spoke a word. But the people knew who he was. They said, that's Isaiah's boy, Shir Jashub, standing on the end of the conduit by the highway that leads up to the Fuller's Field. And all of that is a coded message that gave them confidence and courage to stand fast against the invasion of the Assyrians. And I will teach you what it means, and it'll be fun. This is a good one. Isaiah never prophesied the fall of Judah, only the fact that she would be invaded. There were other implications regarding the location of Isaiah's speech that the Rabshakeh, being an unbeliever, was incapable of knowing. Seven. And it is this disadvantage that caused his selection of the conduit of the upper pool as the place for his speech to result in a confirmation of Hezekiah's commandment, do not answer them. They were reminded of the circumstances that were brought to their attention when the Lord ordered Isaiah to go make that speech at the end of the conduit. But he also ordered him to take his son with him. And he just stood there. Eight. Only those who had a spiritual inventory could possibly pick up on the subtlety, but the citizens of Judah did. The Rabshakeh sought a propaganda advantage by choosing the conduit as the site for his address. But nine, by doing so, he converted an assumed advantage into a distinct disadvantage. Isaiah did indeed deliver his prophecy of the Assyrian invasion on the conduit, but he also sent with it a coded message that provided the solution to the problem about which he prophesied. You're going to be invaded by the Assyrians, but Jesus Christ controls history. That's the message. You will be invaded by the Assyrians, but Jesus Christ controls history. Don't ever forget that. 10. It is this coded message that takes our study of the Assyrian invasion of client nation Judah and segues us to Lucifer's primary objective for the attack, the severance of the line of Christ. Hezekiah was childless at the time. The Jews had to win, and Jesus Christ was going to make sure of it. Because Hezekiah being childless, and had he been executed, and he well would have had the Assyrians completed their invasion and their siege, then the line of Christ would have been broken. Lucifer inspired this invasion. Lucifer put the battle plan together. The Rabshakeh is simply the spokesman for Sennacherib. It was Sennacherib's intent to take Jerusalem. This is only a ruse to see if the people can be disordered so that they can take it without much bloodshed or destruction. Which, as you know from Sun Tzu, the greatest general is the one who can conquer his opponent without firing a shot. And that's what he was up to. The satanic approach and objective is the severance of the line of Christ. 11. This coded message would also instruct us into how divine omniscience and omnipotence are able to anticipate Lucifer's every move and trumpet before it occurs. In the moments we have left, I'll read you the introductory verses to what we're going to study. Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 2. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, which to you is Azariah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Now, we've got here Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, is the king who is in view. And we have a son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, and so on. Now, what are the opponents? Rezin, the king of Aram, Damascus is the capital, we've studied that. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom at the time. And they've gone into a coalition army, Israel and Aram. And they're going to invade the southern kingdom, Judah, and depose Hezekiah. Isaiah 7:2. When it was reported to the house of David, very important you get that, because Hezekiah is house of David, therefore a line of Christ. When it was reported to the house of David, namely King Ahaz, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And we'll shake that tree on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it, the opportunity to grow in grace, and the advantage that we have once we acquire the sophisticated spiritual life. May we do our duty as invisible combatants in the angelic conflict. And that duty is to learn your word, make it a part of our inventory of ideas, and garner the courage to make application of these things to the circumstances of life. And we lift our prayer in the name of our great high priest and our only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen.